And I'm going to invite, yes, I am going to invite Grant and Wendy to come forward. And it's so good to see you. These guys looked after me for a couple of weeks, for 2 weeks, wasn't it, last year? Yeah. And we have seen you since then.
2 weeks, like a month.
Oh, thank you. That's enough. So what's going to happen here is I'm going to do something daring, like hand the microphone over to these friends. And they're going to tell us a little bit about what's been going on. And that's where we're going to leave it. Just like that. But if you'd like to pray for them, and I know you do, straight after the service, upstairs, we have pray. Going to spend half an hour in prayer and some of that for these guys. All right, so I'm going to hand the microphone over.
Thank you. Sure. And all right, clicky thing. It's wonderful to be here, and I want to thank you. You know, when we go back, we give greetings to our people from the churches we visited. May we give your greetings to our people. Thank you. There's something about the African heart that knows that when we stand there, we stand with our community, as our community, and you are our community. We stand, they know that they have been prayed for, and to receive your greetings means the world to them. So thank you. We want to talk a little bit about what it means to walk together in mission. And one of... Oh, yeah. Well, shall I let you do all that practical stuff?
Good morning. I'm Grant, and this is Wendy. We live in Ethiopia. I'm the bishop for the Horn of Africa, which means I'm responsible for Anglican things in four countries: Eritrea, Djibouti, Somalia, and Ethiopia, under the Bishop of Egypt. So we're glad to be with you. Wendy's a medical doctor, so she's been doing a lot of teaching about health with our people. So we've been there 5 years. We could talk with you for a long time about what we do, but we'll just share a few things.
Well, as I was praying about what to share, you know, what came to mind was this recollection. In terms of sharing what we have, one of the things we have is Jesus in us. And as we were singing that song, you know, change the atmosphere, build your kingdom here, it reminds me of this kind of fun game that we play. And that is that no matter what comes at you, and in mission you're very vulnerable and lots of things come at you, but we kind of have fun stepping back into Jesus and responding in his spirit. And it reminded me of this time I had. We do this all the time there. But there's this one time that I looked out the window and I saw Grant and the sky together. And what had happened was that we happened to live across the street from a slaughterhouse. So this can be a blessing because we ask for, if we can use some of the manure to fertilize our mango trees and everything we're growing. So one day, we were having little children were coming to bring us some of this manure, but they were coming empty-handed. And behind the children came running this man. He was new to the slaughterhouse. He didn't know we had permission. And he came at Grant with such violence, I thought he was going to strike him or accost him. He said, "How dare you take this, blah, 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 blah." And Grant, because we've been into this fun thing of stepping back into Christ, he goes, "Thank you so much for coming. And actually, we do have permission." "No, you need it in writing, blah, 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 blah." And Grant goes, "Thank you. We'd be so glad to get this in writing." You know, and they talk for a few minutes. I'm in the living room. I look out the window, and now I see Grant and this guy. Now this guy has the hose. Now he's watering the mango plants. And they're sitting chalking like, you know, best buds. And it's like, yeah, change the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here. And it's something so wonderful. In mission, we have this wonderful gift, a double gift, a gift of vulnerability and a gift of presence. We are feeling like we're the tip of the iceberg with the prayers of you folks behind us. And we learn that it's not so much what we do for Jesus, it's what we do with him, how delighted his heart is to share his love with us and to share the way he sees people.
We live in a difficult part of the world where people suffer a lot from all kinds of things. There are a lot of diseases people get that they really, if they were in Canada, they would have got good medical treatment and they would have lived much longer. We're considered excruciatingly old. People can't believe how old we are when we tell them because they've never known anybody that old before. We do share a lot of grief with people. There's been war in our region. There's been a lot of suffering from ethnic violence between different ethnic groups. So it's been, people live a difficult life. This particular picture is of a young woman whose uncle had died of AIDS. And she is really grieving because she doesn't know who's going to take care of her. But there are all kinds of suffering that we go through. And we share that suffering with the people. The Bible says that we weep with those who weep, as well as rejoicing with those who rejoice. And so we get a chance to share really intimate, difficult parts of people's lives with them because they live in a place where suffering is right there, right on the edge.
You know, Grant was saying we live with these folks. It's such a privilege. I suppose you guys all know there's more than 65 million refugees in the world. And maybe you don't know or do know, we have 800,000 of them in Ethiopia. And since we moved to Gambela in 2012, the population has gone from about 300,000-350,000 to now about 700,000 from all the refugees fleeing the war from South Sudan. So 1,000 a day continue to come, and we have more than doubled. And we get to hear the stories of how they tell us, where by surprise, suddenly bullets come flying, and the houses start to, they're set on fire. And they say, we just grabbed what we could carry and we ran. And we said, well, what could you carry? And they said, well, mostly our children. And so they would run and then walk and then come into an ambush and run from the bullets again and then walk. And all of this in 140-degree heat sometimes. They couldn't carry water, so they drank if they came across a stream. They didn't have time to carry food, so they ate leaves and grass. They didn't have time to carry a change of clothes, so they often arrived naked. So here we had this opportunity to connect with these folks because they'd first come to the church. And our folks have almost nothing, and they would share all their food. They would open their homes, and then they'd say, Bishop, do you have something? Can you help us with food?
How many of you have been to Africa? A few. One of the most stunning things about Africa is not just that people suffer in Africa, but in the midst of their suffering, there's joy. The thing that surprises many Christians when they go to Africa and go to worship with African Christians is that they're filled with joy. It shouldn't happen that way. Right? This isn't natural. This isn't normal. Usually when we've got so much suffering, it leads to depression. But we are surrounded with people who know that God loves them and God takes care of them. And so we feel really privileged to be in that place where, yes, they're suffering, but also God is at work in tremendous ways. The church has grown amazingly. When we got there, we had 50 churches. Now there are 125. It has nothing to do with the bishop. They will come to me and say, oh, by the way, Bishop, we have a new church down the road. Now you have to build it because they're meeting under a tree. Or you need to come and bless the church. Right? So if you put a church someplace, that means they're near to the next village. So they'll look to the next one and say, oh, we need a church over there too. So they're quite astounding. And we're really privileged to be with people who know that God is with them, and that gives them amazing joy. Thanks very much, Peter.
Thank you, guys. Remember, we're going to be praying for them later, but there's one thing Wendy didn't mention, but we will want to know, because we've been praying for you, been praying for your health and all that rest of it. Could you just give us a quick update of where you are there?
Thank you. When I started to have a weird type of back pain, I thought, oh, it's probably a slipped thoracic disc. Being a doctor, one thinks one knows everything, but one doesn't. But anyway, I went to Egypt to get an MRI, which cost me $60. As opposed, you still save money. But anyway, the findings looked very suggestive of metastatic cancer or multiple myeloma. And then the blood tests and the things that we looked into were even more alarming. For example, one test, which is a tumor marker for ovarian cancer, if the level is as high as 60, you have a 90% chance of having cancer. And my level was like 274.93. So between getting these amazing test results and putting out our prayer letter and receiving prayer from you all, and then when I landed in Pittsburgh, we repeated the tests. I had five very different abnormal tests, very highly abnormal. Well, the tumor markers all came back into normal. They didn't find any sign of cancer in me. So we're really thankful. I do have five broken vertebrae in my back and a broken rib, but they're healing. And I do have irreversible, according to medical, irreversible lung damage, which is a risk for the heart. So we're still in prayer. But, you know, God's hand was astonishing. There was a time when I had been coughing every day for 2 years at that point, and I just figured, oh, I have asthma, and, you know, I'm sweating because it's so hot. You don't realize you're having fevers when it's that hot. But anyway, I said to God, oh, yeah, and I had to sit up at night or I'd cough nonstop. So I was sitting up for about 6 months. Finally, I'd had it. I said, God, you know, I don't mean to twist your arm, and I don't want to, but I'm going to put a fleece before you because I just really want to know what you want to do. If you want me to stay here in Gambela, heal me, and if not, I'll take it as a nudge to move home. And that very day, I stopped coughing. I didn't cough once for 9 months. And in retrospect, I've had this lung thing going on since at least 2014. And here was a 9-month period that God gave me where the vital work from me bringing in African women, teaching them, sending them to the villages, to now an all-African-led program where they're going locally and they're the ones doing the teaching, that work wouldn't have happened without that 9 months. The cough didn't come back until I had my very last teaching program that I taught. So, you know, God is at work. Hallelujah.
Let's give God a round of applause for that one. Thank you both very much. We're going to be praying for you later. Lily, I think the ball's in your court. So we're going to have the reading now. Do you need the clicker or just...
No. Well, Mary's going to click along, I think. This is Amos 7, 1 to 9. There's a title here, and it's Locusts, Fire, and a Plumb Line. I don't know. That's pretty telling. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the late crops were coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive! How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. He said, this will not happen. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. He said, this will not happen either. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand.
And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined with my sword. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam."
Let us pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us, which you've given us in Jesus. Thank you that you are always with us. But thank you also that you are a God who sees everything, and that you are a God who will one day make everything right, that you are the righteous judge. And so we pray that as we think about this passage from Amos today, you will help us to know how we should be in this world. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Those of you who were raised in the Anglican Church will know that in the Book of Common Prayer in the communion service, just before people receive communion, there's a little passage, a little chunk in which the prayer book, which the prayer book calls the comfortable words. So just before you receive the bread and the wine and Holy Communion, you hear words that assure us of God's salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And there are three other comfortable words that Thomas Cranmer, who put the prayer book together, put just before we receive communion so that we're assured that God loves us and God cares for us. This sermon is about uncomfortable words. This passage from Amos is not comfortable. This passage from Amos presents us with a difficult reality, a reality that we don't like to think of very much, a reality of God's judgment. This passage, Amos 7, 1 to 9, is very easy to understand on one level. You can break it into three parts, and each part has a similar pattern. Each part begins with a vision, and that vision is then interpreted. In the first two, the vision leads Amos to intercede for God's people, and God changes what he's going to do, but not the third time. These visions are a bit like, Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. Remember that story? Where we get to near the end of that story, Ebenezer Scrooge meets the ghost of Christmas yet to come. And he's kind of terrifying, partly because he doesn't say anything. He just points to what is coming in the future, or maybe what could come in the future. Scrooge isn't sure. He doesn't know. But he sees terrible suffering if things continue to go the way they're going. That's a bit like what these visions are. They are God's warning to Amos about a possible future. So let's look at these visions. First one is in the first three verses of Amos 7. I'll read it again. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing, when they had finished eating the grass of the land. And I said, "O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." And the Lord relented concerning this. "It shall not be," said the Lord. Well, there's a vision, and there's the Lord's response to Amos's prayer. The Lord shows Amos a swarm of locusts devastating the crops. Amos cries out on behalf of Jacob. Jacob is the other name for Israel. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who then got the new name Israel. So the Lord hears, and he relents so that the locust plague will not happen. Well, what does this mean? What is the locust plague? First of all, people disagree about this. Some people think this is the Assyrian army, and certainly in the book of Joel and in Habakkuk, it seems to be the Assyrian army that's spoken of as locusts. But if we just look at the image in a literal sense, we get an idea of what's going on here in this message. If you think taxes are high now, you're Canadians, you think taxes are high, I'm sure you do, you should have seen them then. This is how the harvest worked. Israel had two harvests. In this period of time, seven and a half centuries before Jesus, 100% of the first harvest went to the king. Okay, so imagine planting all your crops, but 100% of the first crop goes to the king. It's after the first crop that the locusts come. So the king's got all the first crop. He's fine. The king's got all he needs. But all of a sudden, these locusts come. I don't know if any of you have been in the midst of a plague of locusts. Wendy and I experienced a very short, just a couple of hours one afternoon in Addis Ababa in Ethiopia. We thought that it was hailing outside. We were in a fifth floor of a building, and we could hear all this stuff hitting the building. And we thought it was hailing. We looked outside, and there were locusts, and you couldn't see anything. But locusts and kites, you know, kite, they're kind of a bird of prey swooping through the cloud of locusts having their lunch. It was amazing. You couldn't see the other buildings around. There were so many locusts. They moved on. We were glad. They didn't eat everything. They kept going. But if they'd stopped, they would have eaten everything. We don't know where they went. We're kind of glad they disappeared. Maybe the kites helped. The people could keep the harvest from the second growth, from the second crop. But in the first vision, God sent the locusts to consume their crops as soon as the latter growth began to appear. So basically that meant that as they were finishing up all the food that they had left over in their pantries, they didn't have anything to replace it with. It meant that Israel would slowly, painfully starve to death. And Amos says, O Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Please forgive. This is a people that need forgiveness. The people of Israel, you know, you've been doing Amos for... How long have you been doing Amos? 6 weeks. That means you have been reading what Amos has to say about the people of Israel, and it's not pleasant. They are oppressing the poor. They are treating each other horribly, the religious leaders and the political leaders especially. Amos knows that these people deserve judgment. And so he asks for forgiveness. He couldn't bear the thought of Israel ceasing to exist, so he interceded in prayer on behalf of the people. He knew that God can forgive. He's been telling Israel all the things they have done to offend God. He had told them of their sins. Now he tells God they need forgiveness. But you see, Israel itself had refused to ask for forgiveness. They'd refused to repent at Amos's words. Israel showed no sign of remorse. They refused the warnings that was given to them. They wouldn't seek forgiveness themselves. But Amos prays for forgiveness, and God extends his grace, not because they deserved it, not even because they asked for forgiveness, just because God is like that. I want to read a passage from Exodus, and this passage really expresses, this is kind of like the creed. This is kind of the foundation of Israel's knowledge of God. This is from Exodus chapter 34. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, The Lord, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Amos knows that God is a God who is slow to anger, a God who is merciful and gracious. And so he prays that God will forgive. There's another prophet in the Minor Prophets. It's a different kind of book in the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are mostly the words of the prophets. But this particular book is called Jonah, and it's a story. And in that story, God says, get up, go to Nineveh, and preach to you the message that I'm going to give you. And so Jonah got up, and he went to Joppa to get a boat to go to Tarshish. You get the idea? Goes exactly in the opposite direction. And when we get to the end of the book of Jonah, we learn why. Because Jonah knows his theology. Jonah hates Nineveh. He doesn't want them to be forgiven. He doesn't want them to hear the word of the Lord. He doesn't want them to repent. He wants them to be wiped out. So he tries to run from God so that God will judge Nineveh. And in that book, Jonah quotes this passage from Exodus, that God is merciful. I knew that you were a merciful God, that you were gracious and slow to anger. That's why I ran away, because I knew you were the kind of God who might forgive them. And I didn't like it. I only wanted you to forgive Israel. Well, in this book, in Amos, Amos prays and God relents. God does not destroy Israel by the locusts. God is a God of grace. He does not want his people to perish. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it tells us that God doesn't want one person to perish. He wants all to repent and be forgiven. Well, then we come to the second vision. And it's a vision of fire. It's even scarier than the first. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord God. Well, we're not quite sure what the great deep is. Some people think it's the Mediterranean. That would make sense. Some people think it's the whole water table. That would make sense too. So it's not quite clear. But basically, this is a fire that consumes water. That's not supposed to happen, right? Do you do rock, paper, scissors? I mean, like the water is supposed to defeat the fire, but not this fire. It consumes the great deep and is beginning to consume the land. So this time, instead of just afflicting the food source, God is going to afflict everything. It's one of the most fearful pictures you can conjure up in your mind. Complete destruction by fire. We live in a place called Gambela, and Gambela is... has rain half the year and no rain at all the other half the year. And after 6 months of no rain, the land is as hard as concrete. You have to take a pickaxe to it to get into it at all until the rain comes and the rain softens it. And so when people want to prepare the land to get ready for planting, even if they had very many tools, they wouldn't work very well. So they have a different tactic. They burn everything. They burn the bush. They start wildfires everywhere. And all through Gambela, for months before the rains come, if you're flying over, all you'll see is fires everywhere. And where we live, the first few years we lived there, we didn't have a wall around our compound. We had a barbed wire fence, which was kind of a useless barbed wire fence. I remember a cow walking through the fence one day. So it didn't work very well, but it certainly didn't stop fire. We had to build fire breaks every year a meter wide to make sure the fire wouldn't come onto our compound. Sometimes it jumped over anyway. And we could lose a lot of things if we weren't on top of it. Our guards sometimes had to beat the fire back for quite a while, and we'd get the whole staff out there trying to deal with these wildfires that would be deliberately set. And they're hot. I don't know if you've ever been near a wildfire that's 20 feet in the air, but they're incredibly hot. Well, that's just natural fire. The fire Amos sees in this picture is strange. It's supernaturally supercharged. It doesn't just destroy things that are normally destroyed by fire. It destroys rivers and ponds and the great deep. The whole sea is being consumed by this fire. It's a vision of complete and total alienation. Kind of imagine God showing you that he was going to pour molten lava over all of Canada. I mean, that's the picture that we have here. That's the kind of thing that Amos sees. And so, once again, Amos prays. And just as before, he interceded on behalf of a people who are not repentant. He begs God for mercy. He doesn't even say forgive this time. Right? In the first vision, Amos says, oh, God, forgive. This time he just says, have mercy. Have mercy. He goes straight to God's heart. The picture of destruction that God painted was so awful that Amos had nothing else that he could say. Well, these two visions together illustrate God's long-suffering, God's patience. And his patience is linked to the prayers of the righteous. This one righteous man, this one man who's called by God, a shepherd from the country, right? He's not a sophisticated guy. He's not even from the part of Israel he's talking to, so he's a foreigner, he's an outsider. He's from the south. Well, what did God do? He showed mercy. Israel didn't ask for it. Israel didn't repent. They continued in their prideful, self-sufficient ways, but because Amos cries out to God for mercy on their behalf, because he intercedes, God is willing to show mercy. But now we come to the third vision. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. The Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. No chance for repentance this time. No intercession from Amos this time. God is standing by the wall, and he's holding a plumb line. He's measuring to see if Israel is straight. And Israel is not straight. Israel is bent. Israel is crooked. God measures Israel and finds her defective, and he cannot overlook the sin anymore. Yes, God is merciful. God is slow to anger. He is gracious. But Exodus 34 also says, he will not clear the guilty. God is the judge, and one day he will move in judgment. The judgment, in this case, will involve the destruction of the religious and political leaders of Amos's day. You see, in every trade, in every business, there are standards. If you want to build a wall, it's got to be built to standard or it will fall apart. Israel had to measure up, literally, and did not. The book of Amos records that 2 years after Amos received the visions contained in this book, an earthquake struck the area. Under Jeroboam II, the kingdom of Israel reached the zenith of its prosperity. It was rich. The gulf between the rich and the poor, however, widened at the same time. Amos was called from his home in the country to remind the rich and the powerful of God's requirement for justice. You've seen this. You've seen what Amos has said about the rich all through this book. He claimed that the religion that is not accompanied by right action is anathema to God. And he prophesied that the kingdom of Israel would be destroyed because the rulers were not straight with God and with the people. Even the walls of the temple, even the religious establishment were bent. And so there was going to be a collapse. Of course, the leaders in Israel didn't want to hear the message of Amos. They encouraged Amos to move on to a neighboring country. But Amos's message was, although unwelcome, a message that was consistent with the character of God. Israel, under the leadership of Jeroboam, had extended its territory into what we now call Syria, taking advantage of that nation's weakness after a recent defeat by the Assyrians, the superpower of the day. Assyria, the big threat to Israel, had withdrawn itself temporarily because it was having internal conflict. And that allowed Israel to flourish politically and economically. But it was rotting within. The affluence of Israel under Jeroboam II led to its sin and inevitably to its destruction. God says, I will no longer pass by. I will no longer ignore. I will no longer put up with what is going on among my people. Much of the prophecy of Amos, of course, is directed at the heartlessness of wealthy merchants who ignore the plight of the poor, the lack of justice for the righteous, the emptiness of religious ritual apart from true faith. Amos is a typical, classic example of a prophet who see God's love for his people being wasted because the people are not living the way God would have them live. In fact, one of the central ideas of this book is that the Lord puts the people of Israel on the same level as the other nations that surround it. The Lord expects the same sinlessness of all of them. And just as God will judge the other nations, so God will also judge his own people. Jesus, in his parables and teaching, 7.5 centuries later, uses some of the same themes that we find in Amos. He told of houses that were built, but they were built on sand. And when the floods came, when the rains come, they don't survive. They don't have the foundation. They weren't built according to standard. Those of us who build our lives on sand, who don't build our lives according to the plumb line, or don't build our families according to the standard, or don't build our churches or our nations, all come under the scrutiny of God's inspection and therefore his judgment. God is gracious and merciful, as it says in Exodus. He is slow to anger, but that doesn't mean he will hold his anger back forever. Exodus 34:7 says, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. These are uncomfortable words indeed. And I'm glad that the book of Amos is not the only book in the Bible, because we all be in real trouble. We are all in real trouble. But the message doesn't end with the book of Amos. Yes, God's words of judgment stand, and God will judge this world. But, as the book of James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. That God is a God whose ultimate word is a word of grace and mercy. And what is that ultimate word? That ultimate word is a name, and the name is Jesus. That is God's ultimate word. This is why we know that even in the face of judgment, there is hope. Because God loves us so much. He made this world. It's His. And He wants this world to be what he intended it to be. And so there will come a day when God will remake the world. The book of Revelation is a wonderful book. I know it's complicated. It's difficult. And don't believe everything you hear on television about the book of Revelation. But one thing that's really clear about the book of Revelation is that it tells us that there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Everything that is good about this world is going to be taken up into the next one and redeemed and reformed and remade. Because God loves not only us, but God loves everything He has made. It's a wonderful prayer, which traditionally Anglicans say on Ash Wednesday, which begins, most merciful God, you hate nothing that you have made. Isn't that wonderful? God hates nothing that He has made. God doesn't hate us. He didn't hate Israel in Amos's day. He doesn't hate Canada. He doesn't hate anyone in our country. He doesn't hate anyone in Ethiopia or Somalia. God hates nothing that He has made. And He forgives the sins of all those who repent. And He's given us time. Sometimes we wonder, why, Jesus, why don't you just come back and do it now? But God has given us time. He's given us space to repent. He's given us enough of a rope that those of us who believe in Jesus still are able to call those who need to repent, to turn around. That's what repent means. It just means turn around and go, instead of going away from God, to go towards Him and know that He is always there with open arms to receive them. Yes, there is a day of judgment. Yes, there is a word of judgment today in the book of Amos. But God's ultimate word is a word of grace and mercy. And it's the name of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You love us so much that You gave us Jesus. That You love us so much that You warn us. You warn us about the wretchedness of our lives, of our society, of our hearts. We pray that You will turn us. Turn us to You, Lord Jesus. For we pray in Your name. Amen.